Amen. Good morning. Were you guys paying attention that Andrew Eads is playing like seven instruments over here?
And singing.
That's amazing.
And singing.
I'm pretty sure we are getting closer and closer to a one-man band. He's like a stomping drum and one kazoo away from like starting in a musical. It's amazing. Thank you. The real thing that happened in both services today is that we just had some random people who could not make it. And it's perfect because today is all about God showing up, even though we feel like we're underprepared and maybe not ready for the task that we're being called to. My name is Nate. I work here. Glad you're joining us this Sunday as we continue to gather around this person of Jesus and ask ourselves, how can we continue to surrender to his leading and lordship? How can we continue to pray for the Spirit's guidance to navigate this chaotic world as a source of love and truth and light? I hope you had a good weekend. We had an awesome weekend at our house. What we did was we took our kids to Leah's parents, not for fun, but because we had to clean. Nesting has hit the Bebout household at 7 weeks until baby number three has showed up. And we had a very aggressive list and a very aggressive wife who was insisting that we hit this list. And I grew up on a farmhouse, like a very simple way of life. And we always had mice. That was just, I named them. They would, you know, share my sandwich with me. Sometimes I wasn't a willing participant. They would just come and take it. But we had mice in our home a couple weeks ago, and so Leah's like, I did not grow up like this. She's not from Morgan County, and so we were like, okay, we're gonna clean. So we're cleaning all day yesterday. We're working really hard. Leah's brother comes over helping. At one point, we're pulling out the stove so my wife can steam mop where the stove sits at 9:30 p.m., and I look at my wife, I'm like, is this really necessary? And she just looked at me, I was like, I'm gonna go get the mop. You know, I was like, there's a little habitat for the mice back here. Why can't we just let them? She's like, it's gross, we're getting rid of it. And I wanna give you some wisdom that I've accumulated in my short years, and it's simply this. Sometimes winning arguments is not all that great. Sometimes just roll with it, you know? And I want to share a quick story about that, about not an argument with my wife, but an argument I had with a friend. And this is an example of sometimes winning arguments isn't all that great. So if you've never won an argument or you've just been married for a long time and forget what that's like, this is for you to relate to. So I had this friend, and we were both co-leading a college retreat together. And we were just getting to know one another. You know, it was kind of like introductory. And so we got together and we started, like Christian leaders do, we started talking about theology. It's like, ooh, real exciting stuff here. And we started getting into a debate. I didn't mean for it to turn into a debate. It turned into a debate. And all of a sudden, there are all these students like gathering around, just like watching. Some of them were eating popcorn. And I have precious few skill sets in this life. That's something that people who know me well will attest to. But one of them is words. I have a gift with words. That's why I like to do this. And so I did not mean to, but I eviscerated this person with an argument to the point that all the college students began to clap at the end. And I learned there, like in that moment, it was instant regret, right? I learned that you can be right and still not be Christ-like, right? You can win an argument at the cost of somebody else's self-worth. And I bring that up this morning because we continue to live in political fervor, right? We continue to live in a very touchy, sensitive, divided political atmosphere, and I just want to be one more voice reminding you that winning an argument is not the ultimate goal for Christ followers, right? Being a representative of Jesus is the ultimate goal. I want to tell you another reason why I'm saying that is because today we're going to get a little political. I didn't mean to. I didn't want to. Jesus told me to get over it. We're in our fourth and final week of a series called Bless This Mess. There are four words that kind of contribute to our four core values. They spell the acronym MESS. If you haven't been here the last 3 weeks, the first is multi-generational. That's the M. That means wee babies until people who are almost going to die. They're all welcome here. That would be the full gamut. You are somewhere in that stage. Don't tell me how close you are to one end or the other. But we're all here together, trying to figure out life together, intergenerationally, seeking Jesus Christ. The E is for engaged worship. That's about this vulnerability that we continue to talk about and feel like the Lord's inviting us into a season of, as scary as that seems, that when we let go of our pretenses and our egos, we can fully engage and surrender to Jesus. And it turns out when we do that, he shows up in powerful ways. That's the E. The S, first one, is for a shared word. And that just simply means when we come to the beauty and the perfection of Scripture, not any one of us holds onto truth exclusively, right? That we need a community to help us understand the perfect word of God, that on our own, we're bound to miss something. We're bound to have a bias. We're bound to not get the whole picture. But when we submit ourselves to the whole community of God, things become clearer. So today, the final S is to be a sent people. And I mentioned that I had, like, God's messing with me because I had this great sermon planned for you prior to some of the things that happened in our nation this week. And this text, as I read it to you and as I unpack it to you, has just profound implications for some of these refugee conversations we're having on a national level. And I was showering this morning and I was like, God, I don't want to talk about this. You know, I like being funny Nate. I like being like, oh, everybody likes him, you know, kind of thing. And I heard clearly from Jesus, he said, don't give me that crap. Does Jesus ever talk to you like that? He might be coming through the Nate filter in my head. But he was like, don't give me that crap. You say what I tell you to say. And I'm like, okay. So this is me submitting to you. Tell me afterwards if you feel like I'm foisting something on you that's my opinion. I'm really trying to submit to this scripture this morning and just glean from the truth of God. I think if we can all do that with earnesty, there's going to be unity here. And if we can't, then you can leave. No, just kidding. Or maybe I'll leave. Our text this morning is from 2 Kings. So now with that buildup, that's good, right? Sometimes the buildup is worse than the thing. My wife tells me I do that a lot. I'm like, I'm going to say something hard to you. And she's like, okay. I'm like, I forgot the eggs at the grocery store. She's like, that's not okay. Maybe it'll be like that. Maybe not. 2 Kings chapter 7 is our text this morning. We're going to be in verses 3 to 11. I believe this is a word from the Lord to our community this morning. I believe it is. Let's read the scriptures and submit ourselves to the Lord's leadership this morning here. 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 3 to 11. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gates. They said to each other, why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there, and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die. That is logically true. That checks out, by the way. fact checker. All right. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and were like, hello, I guess, and entered one of the tents and ate and drank. Then they took silver, gold, and clothes, and they went and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some more things from it and hid them also. But then they said to one another, hey, what we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. So they went and called out to the gatekeepers and told them, we went into the Aramean camp, and no one was there. Not a sound of anyone. Only tethered horses and donkeys and the tents left just as they were. The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we really want your eyes and ears and heart this morning. We want to see the world like you see it. We want to hear from the Father as clearly as you do. We want to open up ourselves to your instruction. You are our Savior. You rescued us from ourselves, but you also are our Lord. And you invite us to submission to your goodness and grace and truth and power. So may we be a saved and surrendered people this morning, rescued from the chaos of the world, but redeemed for the purpose of sharing your goodness. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen. I had a friend in high school who accomplished this amazing feat. He wrecked his car into the only telephone pole in an abandoned parking lot. Is that amazing? Anybody top that? Put your hand down. That's amazing. And it was a really perplexing thing because of how badly he had messed up. I mean, it was like so obvious that something went terribly wrong. And we didn't have like language for it later, but this is one of those things that I'm reading something random years and years later. I'm like, oh, that's what that's called. There's this thing that sometimes happens to young drivers or sometimes happens to people who are like race car drivers. They're going very fast. And it's called target fixation. Target fixation is a psychological phenomenon where you fixate on the one thing that you want to avoid. And then because of that kind of like focal, you know, fixation, you end up running into that thing. And so I remember talking to my friend to be like, were you doing donuts? Like, what were you doing? He's like, no, I was just watching the pole the whole time. And I have no idea how I hit it. Target fixation. I want you to hold on to target fixation. We're going to come back to it later. I think that there's something really important going on that we can learn from that. But I want to go back to the text. I want to give you some historical and narrative context for the scripture that we just read and kind of unpack it from there. So historical context is thus. We are in the divided kingdom of Israel, right? So after Solomon, we have this beautiful nation that's now sundered into two parts, the northern Israel and then southern Judea. Northern Israel, their capital is Samaria. That's where they begin to have a headquarters. And over the course of their time together, these two once united kingdoms have different kings who are sometimes great and sometimes terrible. This story occurs in northern Israel in Samaria during one of the times that they had a terrible king. Okay, his name was King Joram. You won't find that in the text surrounding it because he was such a bad king. The author of this text didn't even write his name down. They just referred to him as the king of Israel at the time. You have to go back like three chapters to figure out who was king at the time. It's King Joram. There's a prophet who continually speaks out against King Joram. One of the reasons that he was a bad king is that he was not faithful to Yahweh. He invited worship and superstitions from many, many other deities. Right? And just like empirically, he was just a bad ruler, okay? So the prophet who God calls to speak against this is the prophet Elisha, right? The guy who was the protege of Elijah. Thank you, Old Testament, for making this super simple for us to remember, right? Elijah and Elisha, okay? Elijah was the prophet of prophets. He was this amazing man of God. Elisha is the bald guy who calls she-bears down on youth for making fun of him for being bald, okay? So watch it when you're making fun of bald people. They have she-bears, apparently. or at least access to them. So during the time of King Joram's rule, the neighboring enemy of northern Israel, the Arameans, they decide, let's lay siege to the city of Samaria. So they surround the city, and the idea of the siege is very simple, right? We're going to cut off any like resources coming into the city, and basically we want to starve you out. So either everybody in the city dies from starvation, or two, they surrender because they're so in desperate need, or three, you finally invade the city and everybody's too weak to really fight you off. So the Arameans are all around. They've surrounded Samaria. They've completely cut off any resources coming in, and the situation in the city is getting more and more dire, okay? They've been without food for a long, long time. So much so that in the previous chapter, it says a donkey's head sells for 80 shekels of silver. That's an interesting little tidbit for you. And that is just talking about they're eating donkey heads. And they're quite expensive at the time. 80 shekels of silver, that's a Satan twister, to buy. And I remember I was sharing this in the first service and somebody came up to me afterwards and was like, I don't think I could eat donkey head. And I was like, oh, sure you could. If you were hungry enough, sure you could. So this is how long the siege is going on. It's getting so desperate that people are like, all right, I'm sorry, character in Shrek, but your head's coming off, right? And like, it's sad, but it was necessary. Okay, it got so dire, in fact, and this is where like the Bible turns really dark. Sometimes we as parents like want to shield our children from like weird stuff, but the Bible is pretty morbid at times, and so this comes to the attention of the king because there are two women who agree to eat one another's children first day and then second day. And so on day one, they boil one of the children and eat it. On day two, she goes to the other woman and says, okay, now it's time to eat your kid. And she goes, no, I changed my mind. Which seems very convenient, okay? But they take this to the king, says, hey, look, she agreed that we could eat her baby today and now we're not allowed to. And the king is like, this is insane. And so like any good inept leader, he blames God for this. And he marches to see Elisha to demand his life. How could God abandon us? Kind of thing. So he comes to Elisha. He says, you are going to pay for this. We're surrounded. God's not helping. And Elisha prophesies this. He says, by tomorrow, 1 pound of flour will sell for 1 shekel. So he's prophesying that this delivery from this amazingly difficult situation will be instant. It won't be like resources are going to start trickling in if we can just hang in there like a little bit longer. It's like, no, tomorrow everything's going to get fixed. Okay? And then we enter in our story with these four leopards. Leopards? Lepers. I don't know. Okay. They are spotted, different way. Okay. Remember, being a leper in the ancient world is not glamorous. It is a social position of revulsion. They are ostracized. They are kicked out. It's the common held belief that lepers are the way they are because God's divine punishment for some secret sin that they've committed. Okay? So we've got this group of four lepers who are sitting outside of the city gates, and they have this like rock in a hard place situation. They go, okay, either we try to get in the city away from the conquering army and we starve to death, or we stay out here and wait for them to run us over. So one of them goes, why don't we just like go surrender to the Arameans and see if they just happen to have mercy on us. And they're like, okay, sounds good. And I think there are these three amazing lessons that we can learn from these lepers. And this is the first one, okay? When you have nothing left to lose, you can be very courageous, right? So they don't have anything left. It's like there's death behind us. There's death probably in front of us. Why not? Just go give it a shot. Hey, guys, we just want to offer you this proposition. Don't kill us. What do you say? Like, that's really their argument. And look, if they weren't in a dire, desperate, absolutely nothing to lose situation, this approach would make no sense, right? Like, if the city was fine, but there was a conquering army out there, and they're like, let's just go see if they're feeling generous today, would be a bad strategy. But as it is, it's like, well, if they kill us, at least it'll be over quickly. There's a silver lining, okay? So they just have all this courage, and they just go, and they like, hey, we're basically, our strategy is saying, like, we look like nice guys. When you play poker, and I don't know if that's allowed because I lose track of what church people say is not allowed. But if you do that, and you're a sinner or whatever, there's this point in the game where you start losing enough chips that there's this moment where you go all in. And that's like you're risking everything you have left. And sometimes you do it and your hands aren't even that good because it's like, well, if I just keep playing round at a time, I'm slowly but surely going to lose my money. So why not, even if the hand's not that great, why not just go all in on this bet that maybe it'll work out for me? As a person who's been a follower of Jesus for some years now, I can tell you that one of my greatest inhibitors of being a sent person, a person who is constantly sharing my faith and promoting Jesus Christ and his goodness and his grace and his kingdom, is that I feel like I still have something left to lose. And so my question is, as Christians, are we all in with Jesus? Are we all in on this gospel? Or do we feel like we still have something to lose? Maybe it's our ego, maybe it's our pride, maybe it's embarrassment. What is the thing that you feel like, oh, I don't want to lose that though, that prevents you from recklessly approaching people who may or may not want to hear anything about Jesus, but still sharing him because you feel like that's what you need to do, right? First thing that we learn from them, so here, refugee stuff. All right, I don't want to miss this. The reason why I feel like this text is really applicable to this conversation right now is two things. I picked this text months ago, and like all of this stuff kind of started happening in the last several days. Do you know where, like, modern day Aram is? It's Syria, right? It's Syria. So I keep thinking about what would it take for Nate to take 8-month pregnant Leah and my two children and leave a place in the hopes that maybe someone out there might be nice and let me in. And it was that a kid clap or an adult clap? Oh, good for you. Okay. And the only thing that I could come up with, sometimes my kids, and they distract me. I'm like the clapper. Sometimes the only thing that would propel you to do that is that you feel like you have nothing left to lose, right? So I keep trying to think about that. I keep trying to think, if I were there, what would it require for me to literally just put everybody on a boat and go, I don't know if this is going to work, but we're definitely going to die if we stay, right? It's easy to be daring when you feel like you have nothing left to lose. Second thing that we learn from the lepers is this. They go out, and amazingly, we find out this thing. God has miraculously saved Samaria. He drove away the army in the middle of the night. He made them think that there was this huge army. They just left. Horses, donkeys, clothes, all the stuff that they had prevented from coming into the city, it was all in the tents. They didn't take any of it. They just ran away. And the lepers, they come on the scene, and they're like, this is awesome. And their first reaction is a very human reaction, which is to like eat up a bunch of stuff. They've probably been hungry. They like save away some silver and bury it. They're probably like putting on gold chains, looking like Mr. T. You know, like they're just really like blinging out a little bit because they're like, we found this huge, huge deserted, like absolute treasure resource. And so as they're like putting on all this stuff, one of them has this moment of morality and reflection and says, hey, wait a minute. They're like people eating their kids in the city, and we're just like kind of enjoying this thing that was handed to us. We got to go back. We got to tell them that they're free that they don't have to fear anymore. And so the first thing that we learn from the lepers is that when you have nothing to lose, it's easy to be brave. The second thing we learn from the lepers is don't treat people how they treated you. Treat people the way God treated you, right? Remember, these lepers were outcast. Nobody in that city has ever done them any favors. They probably walked past them and said, "You're an abomination. Shame on you. Whatever you did, you deserve it." They probably weren't very kind to these lepers. But these lepers, rather than returning their, you know, vitriol against them, towards them, they said, "Wait a minute. Instead, we're going to behave like God behaved to us and gave us, just hand-delivered, all these amazing resources to us." We've been having this interesting thing in our home now with our eldest daughter, Rosie. Dozy? She's 2, and she's like starting to like bargain for things now. And so lately, she's been wanting to watch like an extra show at the end of the day. And we're like, "Sorry, sis, we've already had TV time. You're not going to weasel out another 30 minutes of Blue's Clues or something, lest it poison your mind or something," right? And so she starts doing this thing where she's like telling me what I want to hear in an attempt to manipulate me. So she's like, "But Dad, I'm happy. I'm compliant. I've obeyed." And I'm like, "Listen, 30 seconds of obedience does not erase the last 2 hours of my life when you would not listen to anything I had to say." But that's how it works in her mind. And frankly, even though many of us are older than 2, we still kind of carry that mindset. Like, "Wait a minute, I did right by you. It's your turn to do right by me." Right? Like, when you're in traffic and there's like a block and you like let one person through, now it's my turn. And another person tries to sneak through. Have you ever come closer to like just driving your vehicle into another human being? It's my turn. I did one nice thing. But that's not the way things work in the kingdom. Jesus washes the feet of the man who betrays him. As he's on the cross, he's praying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." In the kingdom, you don't just do nice things for people because they did nice things for you. In the kingdom, you treat people like God treated you, regardless of how they treat you in return, right? That's the second thing. Here's the third thing. The lepers, they find out everything is awesome. All the enemy's gone. They come back to deliver the good news. "You're saved." And this part is after the text that we read. I tried to have like a shorter text rather than read 2 chapters, but they don't believe them right away. They take the news to the king, King Joram, and he's like, "Ah, it's a trap. They're probably waiting in tents for us to go out there and then they'll ambush us." And like, he was like literally going to just not even check. He wasn't gonna check. He was just gonna let people continue to die and starve, assuming, well, they're tricksy. They're probably hiding out there, you know? And one of his advisors was like, "Can I go out and look?" Like, I think it was the literal Greek translation, Hebrew translation. He's like, "Can I have the last 5 horses in the city and we'll just go out and look? Why are there only 5 horses left in the city? They've been eating the horses." Okay, so he's like, "Give me the last skinny, nobody wants to eat these horses. And let us clomp out to the camp and at least see." And it turns out they were saved. And Yahweh did do a miracle. And there was provision beyond anything that they could hope for. And the lepers don't get like a ticker tape parade. They're not like celebrated. They're not like, "Hey, now we have to make a shrine with these guys and maybe like be kind of generous with the mud on the face," kind of a thing. They don't get any recognition. And so the third thing that I think we learn from the lepers in this story is that very rarely is there an earthly reward for obedience to God. But you should still obey God, right? Even if there's no public acknowledgement. I heard a story this week. There's a There's a gentleman who's a part of our church. He attends first service. He's a local fireman. And there was this incident that happened earlier this week where a semi-trailer was stuck on the railroads on like Route 89 or something. And he showed up as a fireman and like helped this guy get off the tracks. They were only able to get the truck off the tracks and the train blew through the trailer behind it. And I was talking to him and he's like, listen, we like almost definitely died. Like it was so close. It was like movie close. Like they just like got off and like the train came through. And he said, he just told me that this morning. He said, I just found out that the day before my life insurance had run out. This is not made up. This is a real life story that happened in our church. And so this guy, firefighter guy, says, I'm still willing to risk my life because it's the right thing to do. Is that amazing? There's no like, nobody's taking pictures of him and putting him on like plaques. He just did it because it was the right thing to do. Life insurance is back on by now, by the way. We got that taken care of. So here's the thing. My target fixation, right? I told you we'd return to that. This is my favorite thing to do. When you find two people who disagree about something, to find out what's the thing, though, that they both can agree on. And regardless of what your position is on this refugee thing, whether you feel like we should let them in or whether you feel like, no, we need to secure borders a little more, here's the thing that I believe is true. Everybody is concerned with the safety of our children, aren't we? Like, at the end of the day, I feel like we're locked on that. Safety of kids. So for some, it's like, there are these kids in these war-torn countries and they're not experiencing safety. Please, maybe we can give them a chance here. But then there are other people who are also thinking of safety. They're thinking of safety and they're like, listen, but you know, there are kids here and I don't want to put them at risk, you know? And I think that if you're not able to appreciate that we're both concerned about safety, first of all, we're not going to have a productive dialogue. But here's the second thing that I feel like the Lord has like put on me that I do not like it. And it's this. We have this target fixation on safety, but as a Christ follower, safety is not the goal. Following Jesus is the goal. And sometimes that is a risky enterprise, right? I am not offering up some great, like, Neoplatonic, like, well, let's pray for their souls, but like, their bodies are in danger, but that's not a big deal. Like, that's not what I'm saying. Don't hear me say that, right? This is what I'm saying. There are people who are safe and sound who do not know Jesus. And then there are people who know Jesus, whose everyday life is at risk. These are the people who are truly safe, right? These people who are connected to the God of resurrection, the God who brings things back to life, they're the ones who are really safe. So this is what I want us as a church to do. I don't care what your position is on this issue, actually. What I care about is this. Do you believe that the God of Israel, like Jesus, who's manifest fully in the person of Jesus, is inviting us to be reckless in the way we share our love for him with others, right? That we would feel like, as Christ followers, we actually don't have anything to lose because we crucified with Jesus Christ and now the life we live in him. What if we felt like, you know, that we wouldn't treat people the way they treat us, but we treat people the way God treated us? And that we are a people who didn't expect any kind of adulation or earthly reward, and sometimes just the opposite, that following Jesus results in our own persecution. Sometimes obeying Jesus puts us at odds with what the culture is telling us. I want us to be a people who are not fixated on our own safety, but we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Unless you think this is some trite platitude offered to you from some, you know, preaching pedestal. I wrestle with this every single night when I put my kids to bed. We have a routine. I read Rosie books. She wants more books. I tell her books are over. She threatens me with physical violence. I put her in bed anyway. And then I pray for her. And I pray for my son. And every night I pray for them, I pray, God, keep them safe. And then the Spirit won't let me say amen after that. I want my kids to be safe. But I know that that's not what life is all about. Keep them safe. But Lord, more than that, may they fall in love with you and follow you wherever you lead them. My prayer is that we would be a people who are willing to pray that reckless prayer. Of course we want our kids to be safe. But not at the expense of knowing you, Jesus. I would rather be at risk and walking alongside you than safe and away from harm and never knowing you. I want us to be a sent people who don't just send out money generously. You guys are so generous. I want us to be a people who also go with a fearlessness to proclaim the gospel, recognizing we don't have anything left to lose. That we treat people the way God has treated us. And even when we don't get an earthly recognition, seeing the kingdom advanced is payment enough. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray this morning that everything that was of me would completely fall away, it would be forgotten. People wouldn't be able to remember those points at lunch. What was that thing he said? I don't remember. But everything that was from you, may it get seared into our hearts. Plant it like your word in our heart. And may your Spirit water it and cause it to grow. That when you invite us into a season of vulnerability, a season of surrender, it's not just some church speak, it's an actual invitation to follow you even into chaos. Help us be a people who can navigate these kind of controversial times with a wisdom that only comes from you. A recognition that our goal isn't to win arguments. Our goal is to love people into Christ-likeness. Help us do that. Help us die to self. Crucify my ego. So that the life we live might not be out of our own strength, but out of yours. Thanks for this morning, for the abundant riches you've blessed us with in this church. May that cause us to look around and see our neighbors who have yet to get in on that treasure and have a heart to run and tell them the good news. Jesus Christ is alive. He wants to live in you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, and God's people said, amen. Amen.